Morning. Welcome to Redeemer. If I haven't had the privilege of meeting you yet, my name is Chris, and I get to open God's Word with you today. If you brought a Bible with you, I invite you to open it to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. If you didn't bring one with you, let us give you a copy of an ESV scripture journal of the book of Hebrews. We want to give that to you as our gift if you're following along in one of the scripture journals, so you can take that with you to your small group. Of course, it's available electronically on YouVersion as well. But if you're following along, you'll find today's scripture reading on pages 18 and 20 of the scripture journal when we get to it in just a minute when we read together from Hebrews chapter 4, where we'll pick it up in verse 14 and read through chapter 5, verse 10. We've been in this series that we have entitled Jesus is Better. The object of the book of Hebrews is to convince you that Jesus is better than any person, any spiritual power, any spiritual authority, any spiritual place that you have ever encountered. It is the stated objective of the author, and it comes back time and again. And we need this message so clearly here in the 21st century, because the truth is, deep in our human souls, we don't actually believe that to be true. We like Jesus as an idea, a myth, a concept, a piece of knowledge, but when we live our ordinary lives Monday through Saturday night, we don't want to really believe that Jesus is actually better in real ways that would redefine our value systems and transform our hearts. And one way we're going to see that today is because we're going to begin a middle section study of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be talking a lot about priests. And as we go through today's reading, we're going to see that all of us as human beings, despite what we believe, need a priest. And then we're going to see why human priests are inadequate. Then we're going to see how God has provided a better priest in his son, Jesus Christ. And we'll take a look quickly at least three implications if these things are true and how they are going to transform our lives. So from Hebrews chapter 4, we'll pick up the reading in verse 14, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 10. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's holy and inerrant word. May his Holy Spirit remind us of its truth, convict us of a sin and righteousness and judgment, and may he comfort us with the sufficiency of his grace. We have a problem when we get to the book of the middle of the book of Hebrews. If we're a modern 21st century reader in the West, our problem is going to be we don't think that we need this entire section of the book. And here's why. Because we don't think we need a priest. Now, there's a lot of reasons that you don't think you need a priest. One is because you were born in 21st century or 20th century America, and you have never been told that you need a priest. You've never understood this reality. And here we have a sense of egalitarianism in the West that says, who are you to tell me that I need something about God? I can go straight before God without needing your intervening opinion. And that has resulted in an anti-clericalism and in a people who believe that they don't need pastors, let alone priests. They don't need teachers, let alone somebody to actually intercede on their behalf. Now, I want you to understand that you are unique, because around the world, everybody believes they need priests. Go to any major culture, and you'll find priests or priestly characters in every faith. And in Christianity, for 1,500 years, there were people who took on a role of priesthood. In the Protestant Reformation, something shifted, because the priests of the New Testament church had begun to abrogate upon themselves rights and privileges that were not part of the New Testament church mentality. They had warped and twisted what the early church had believed and taught, and they warped and twisted what Scripture taught. And so the Roman Catholic Church in particular had this huge pushback from Protestants who said, wait a second, you, the priests, have distorted God's word. You've withheld God's blessings from God's people. You've withheld God's word. You've taught things that were not true. You've done all the things that the Old Testament priests did, and they were corrupted in nature. And so we created this giant movement that pushed back against priests. And that influenced Western culture to the point that today we don't think any human being needs a priest. Now, I'm a Protestant. I don't think you need a Roman Catholic priest. So let me be clear. But let me also be clear and say to you that every person in this world actually needs a priest. And that, in fact, that's scriptural. So let's take a look at what we just read and how it teaches us this. How we understand, therefore, why all of our human priests are insufficient, and what God has done about it, and what the implications are for us. So, first, we need a priest. One reason that we don't believe we need priests in modern Western thinking, in addition to all the history and the culture in which we live, is because we don't really want God's perspective on our own lives. We look at ourselves in the mirror, and we are our own priests. The priests would diagnose your spiritual condition. If you went before a priest in the Old Testament, one of his jobs was to look at your purity level and determine whether or not you could approach a holy God. And he would determine whether or not you were fit to enter into God's presence. And there's so much of the Old Testament code that's built around this idea, but we don't think we need anybody else to evaluate ourselves. And the reason why is we don't really think God has a perspective on us. We have become our own gods, and we have adopted our own perspective on ourselves. We think we're basically okay. Maybe we just need to be cleaned up just a little bit. And there's a problem with that. Because God doesn't see like you and me. He doesn't look at ourselves the way we look at ourselves. Scripture says this a million different ways, but just take a look at 1 Samuel 16:7 as one example. God specifically says to one of his priests, guess what? The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. See, a lot of us want to say, even when we do bad things, that we had good intentions. We've been mean to somebody, and so we quickly try to make ourselves and them feel better by saying things like, I didn't mean to insult you, Noah. I didn't mean to hurt you. And we want to justify even the intentions of our heart. But God says, guess what? I actually see inside your heart. In a passage we read just last week, remember, God exposes our hearts, discerns the intentions that we don't even understand. And then Jesus says this, when he sees our hearts, he doesn't see us as basically good people, really all trying, wanting to do the right thing. That's not how God sees us. Jesus says, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile you. They make you dirty. They make you unholy before a holy God. Now, I'm going to guess that none of us woke up this morning, looked in the mirror and thought, you know what, I can see right into my heart and I can see my evil thoughts, my theft, my murder, my adultery, my coveting, my wickedness, my deceit, my sensuality, my slander, my pride. I'm awfully dirty. We need God's perspective on us because it's the only true perspective. And when God sees us, this is what he actually sees. And we are therefore a dirty people trying to come before a holy God. And God, who is infinitely pure, infinitely perfect, and infinitely righteous in all his ways, looks at us and he says what he said to Moses, "Don't come near me. Don't come near me. The place you're standing is holy ground. Take your dirty sandals off. Don't get near me." Isaiah says our iniquities, our sins have made a separation between us and God. God is not looking upon us like some mall Santa looking at us going, "I don't really care what you're like in the real world. I'm just going to tell you a myth that makes you feel better about yourself and give you lots of blessings, even though you're a desperately wicked child." God's not looking at us like that. He's saying, "Don't you dare get near." So what did God do? If you read through the Old Testament, when God had an unholy people and he was an infinitely holy God from the tribe of Levi, specifically within a division of the house of Levi, the Aaronic priesthood emerges because God picks people to represent the God's people before him. He appoints priests to intercede before him on behalf of sinful people. He sets aside a group of people and says, "You represent the wicked people in front of me. And I'm going to set you apart. You have certain ways of living. You have to go through all these rituals to cleanse yourself. You have to undergo all these lifestyle differences so that you're not like all the other people. And then you get to follow a set of processes by which you get to come near me. But only one of you, once a year, gets to hope that he doesn't get struck dead by me and enter very quickly behind a veil into my presence, splash a ton of blood everywhere, sprinkle some incense around, and hope you can get out before I strike you dead." So here in the book of Hebrews, we find the Aaronic priesthood. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. There were some dudes that tried to enter into God's presence with unauthorized fire. God zapped them both down, poof, into a pile of ash. Not a good thing. So God appoints people to act on behalf of sinful people in relationship to him to carry out rituals of purification. Priests make sacrifices to atone for the desperately wicked hearts that we have. And that, in fact, is what Hebrews chapter 5 goes on to say, that these priests were appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. They're trying to press the reset button between us and God so that we don't bear the full consequence for everything we have done wrong. And they teach us in this process. They teach us who God is and what he expects. And we rebel against that. Even today, when we think about pastors and church leaders, we want to say, I know as well as they do. Though we have not studied, though we have not perhaps prayed, though we have not perhaps served, though we have not been called by God, and though we in ourselves may not be living a life that's nearly as holy as them, we're going to assume that we know better. Well, guess what? That's not new. That's been happening even when there are guys wearing fancy robes and special headdresses from a specific tribe. But priests were always there, not just to offer sacrifices, but in the process to teach us that we were sinners in need of God's grace, and that these sacrifices that they were doing were pictures of our need for God to atone for our sins, to make us right. So Malachi is one of the places we can see that God says this about priests: the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Now, we don't have priests in the New Testament church. We have pastors and teachers that Ephesians says are God's gift to the church to teach and to instruct and to guide God's people. So in that way, they have the same type of function. People should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then priests, in the midst of all of this, come up against a reality. You know what that reality is? That they got to look in the mirror too. Now, if you're a good priest, that makes you minister sympathetically to people because you understand something about yourself. You understand that you need grace and not condemnation. And so you're able to minister to people because you know you need God's grace and you're wanting to be an agent of that grace to other people. So look at Hebrews 5:2, speaking of the priests, it says, the priests, the Old Testament priests, they can deal gently with the ignorant. Notice there are some people who are ignorant. We don't like to believe that today. Ignorant is not stupid. Ignorant means you don't yet understand. You don't know. There are ignorant and wayward people, people who are going astray. And Old Testament priests can deal gently with them. Why? Because he himself is beset with weakness. A priest has to look at his own sins and recognize his own need for a gracious God to intervene. So the Old Testament is completely clear. Every human being needs a priest. Okay. But what about the fact that they're all flawed? Read your Old Testament and watch what the children of Aaron did. Watch how many times they failed God. Watch how sometimes they rose up to defend God and his holiness, and watch how they fall. See, we don't just need a priest. The reality is when we look at imperfect human priests, when we look at the Old Testament priesthood that Jesus grew up under, that he went to the temple and experienced firsthand, that he himself had a human priest going before God and splashing blood on him and on his family and on his disciples. Here's the problem that everybody had. None of these guys was perfect. See, we need a better priest. We need a better priest, and that is what this author in the book of Hebrews is trying to make a point. We need a better priest because human priests are always unholy. They're sinful human beings like everybody else. He himself is beset with weakness. That's what it says. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2. The priests are always not just a little bit weak. Notice the word there, beset with weakness. We don't use English like that very much today. But if somebody is beset with something, it means that it's the overwhelming reality of their life. It's the condition in which they rest. It's the place in which they stay. We need a better priest because every human priest is beset with weakness. And you see that in the Old Testament. Here's an example. Ezekiel 22:26, God speaking about his priests. Her priests, the children of Israel's priests, have done violence to my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the common. Neither have they taught the difference between clean and unclean. So many pastors today, unwilling to do the very thing God condemned Old Testament priests for being unwilling to do. To say things are holy and some things are common. They have disregarded my Sabbaths. And the result? I am profaned among them. What do you think it means to profane God? It means to treat God like he's dirty, as if he's common. It means to take that which is infinitely good and treat it contemptuously. It's to take the most valuable items in the world and treat them like they're something to urinate or defecate on. And that's what we do to God. Because we would rather we be seen as right and God not seen as right. So when our sexual morality runs into a holy God, we say, God's way is wrong, my way is right. When our daily calendar runs into a God who has ordained a priority for our day with what he wants us to do with our time, we say, oh no, God, your way is wrong, my way is right. When we look into our bank accounts and we want to hoard and spend money upon ourselves, and then we look at what God has called us to do and be as generous people sacrificing for his kingdom, we say, oh no, God, you're wrong, not me. And in a million ways, we take the holiness of God and we profane it. And priests lead the way. So there was a solution in the Old Testament. What did you do if you were an unholy priest, but you're supposed to represent people before God? You have to atone for your own sins. That's what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3 says. Because of this, this great high priest, should mention here, that priests came in ranks and tiers. Not all the priests were actually the same. That within the overall tribe of priests, that there was a subgroup that was designated to be the people who actually functioned in front of a holy God. And within that, there were ranks and tiers of priests. That was based on education, family lineage, training, and skill, and God's appointment. God's calling. There was actually a process by which they discerned which of these guys would actually be the guy that had to go in front of the holy God himself. Everybody else was probably glad when it wasn't their turn. Because you never knew what was going to happen when you stepped in front of a holy God. So what did you do with these priests? Well, guess what? They had their own cleansing rituals. They had to take a certain number of baths. They would literally take a bath in front of their people. And they would have like a shower stall with a big blanket around it off to the side. They would undergo certain rituals. They would splatter blood all on themselves, and they would have their sons splatter blood on them. They would be anointed. Then they go and they shower off in this shower stall where everybody can see that they haven't been touched by anything unholy. And then they would come, they would be dressed there by men who had undergone their own holy rituals. They would put on their own special robes, special band of fabric around here, a special breastplate, a special hat. They would come out, and then they would do the rituals for everybody else. And then, having done all that, then they would get to enter in. But there was like a series of these things, and they would have to do this over and over and over again. What does an unholy priest do when he's trying to come before a holy God? He has to atone for his own sins. He's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just like the sacrifices he does for God's people. And here's the problem with all those sacrifices. They were always imperfect. There is no such thing as a perfect cow. There's no such thing as a perfect sheep. Now, you could try and cheat God. Lots of people did. They gave God obviously, visibly bad sheep and hope that that would be okay with God. But the problem was the best sheep in your flock was always going to be a broken creature living in a broken and fallen world. The best goat, the best pigeon, the best bull was always going to be imperfect it would also never be capable of actually atoning for your sins. Because guess what? Jen, you're not a sheep. And Gaynell, you're not a goat. And no matter what anybody says, Graham is not a bull. So how is it supposed to work? How can bulls and goats and sheep pay for human sins? See, here's the interesting thing. All of the Old Testament sacrifices were not atoning actually for the sins. They were foreshadowing the reality and portraying the reality that we all have, that we need a better sacrifice. And all of our sacrifices are imperfect. Everything we think is so great and we offer it up to God has at its root a human imperfection that's tainted by the fall. So Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 puts it this way. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible. It doesn't work because bulls and goats, guess what? They actually haven't sinned. You have, and you're a human, not a bull, a goat, or a pigeon. And these sacrifices are not only incomplete, foreshadowing pictures, and imperfect. You had to offer them over and over again. You had to repeat these sacrifices over and over again. Hebrews 10:11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, you know, today's pastors, we like to dress up in fancy outfits, some of us, and we like to around the world wearing, in very nice private jets. We like to be the subject of attention, some of us, and we want to look good for everybody. But can you imagine waking up every day as an Old Testament priest and basically being a butcher? That's your job. What's your job today? Oh, I get to gut 52 goats. Isn't that great? What's your job today? Oh, I get the buckets of blood today. I get to splash my friends. Whoosh! It's gory. And every single day, you have to offer the same sacrifices, and you know they don't work. That they're there as a picture to remind every single person every day, you're a sinner, you're coming before a holy God, and you don't deserve to be there. And the only reason you're not struck dead right now is in faith, you are committing this sacrifice to a holy God and saying, I need blood to wash away my sins. And these sacrifices can never fix our heart problem. Remember, where do we start? The issue isn't our outside. It's not like sin taints us from the outside. As a police officer, I've had the unfortunate privilege of sitting in rooms with murderers. You know what? They look like you. They don't actually look different. I've sat as a pastor with adulterers, and they look like you. Liars, manipulators, guess what? They all look like you. And they look like the guy I see when I look in the mirror. But God's not looking at our outsides. He is looking at our heart. And as we just read earlier, Jesus had something to say about our hearts, and it's not particularly pretty. And the blood of bulls and goats, while it may create an outward ritual that we in faith can undergo and hope that a holy God would accept us, guess what? It could never fix the dirty heart that we have on the inside. It could never do it. Hebrews 9:9, according to these arrangements, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect or change the conscience or the inmost being of the worshiper. In other words, you could go do all of these rituals, but it didn't actually change who you were. You were going to walk away still being a sinner in need of God's grace. We need a priest. And as you can see, we need a better priest. But that's what God promised. The priests of the Old Testament were only there holding a place, waiting a moment when God would send a better priest to do all the things that they could never do. And what the author of Hebrews is going to argue here, and we're going to give it to you in summary form, and then we're going to unpack it over the next five chapters, is that Jesus is our better priest. And he is our better priest specifically because he's done certain things perfectly. He is that better priest that we so desperately need. And that's what the author of Hebrews has begun to introduce here in Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest, we have a great high priest. We have a better high priest, someone who's more perfect, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have that high priest that we so desperately need. He's going to make a series of arguments based upon the fact that we have this high priest. And he's going to describe Jesus as perfectly humble. Jesus didn't pick himself to be a high priest. It's a dangerous enough thing to be a self-anointed pastor. It's amusing to me to see how many people in contemporary evangelicalism are self-anointed pastors. They actually demonstrate no calling from God. They have no affirmation of the church. They have minimal skills in God's word and no personal holiness. But by golly, they're going to convince you that they're God's men. How much more desperate do you have to be a self-appointed priest of the holy God? But that's not what Jesus did. Even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, he was appointed by God. Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He's the holy God made flesh. Taking on all of humanity, he enters into this world with a mission that God has given him, and yet he always comes in as a servant, not as the person who is exalting himself. Jesus said this, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Every bit of the glory that Jesus wore didn't come from fancy earthly robes. It didn't come from having a lineage of being in the right tribe and coming from the right family. It didn't come from having the right education or some experience base. His glory came from the fact that God took his broken son and he said to the world, "This human being is perfectly God, made flesh, this weak man, and I'm going to exalt him." And he appointed him. He appointed him to a priesthood. Hebrews 5:5. He was appointed by him, by God, who said to him, and there he's going to quote from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Remember, the author of the book of Hebrews is going to be quoting Old Testament scripture. So he's going to say, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That's Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. He says, God is speaking into the future and saying, "I'm going to take my son and I'm going to beget him into this world. God will be made incarnate." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We read that earlier at the beginning of our service from Psalm 110, chapter 4. And he says, "I'm going to take the son that I have begotten in this world, and I'm going to appoint him to a better priesthood than the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood." Hebrews 7 is going to say this, "The law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests. But the word of the oath, the word of God's promise appointing, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." So God's going to raise up a new priest in the flesh. He's going to appoint him, and we're going to find that this priest is perfectly sympathetic. perfectly sympathetic to you and me. See, here's the problem with every human priest. If they're halfway good and they're not desperately wicked, they're going to have a hard time understanding people who don't have the same sin issues they have. So if they don't struggle with gossip, they're going to condemn gossips. If they don't struggle with lust, they're going to condemn the people who are plagued with lust. If they don't struggle with same-sex attraction, they're going to condemn those people as especially sinful. If they don't struggle with fear, they're going to look upon the fearful and the cowardly with condemnation in their heart. Because we don't actually all experience the same types and degrees of temptation. But what if we had a high priest who was perfectly sympathetic because that person had been uniquely tempted in every way? That's what, in fact, the author of Hebrews says we have. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. There's not a single category of sin by which Jesus Christ was not tempted. Now that may bother some of you, because you want Jesus to only be tempted in certain limited ways, yet Scripture says he was tempted by the devil himself repeatedly and profoundly. And that was for you. So that you would never go before a high priest who hasn't experienced your temptation. Hebrews 2, earlier when we were studying, we came across this. Because Jesus himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There's not a single temptation of which you have experienced that Jesus himself, in category at least, has not experienced and has gone through perfectly without sinning. So he is able to help you when you are tempted. Jesus was not just perfectly sympathetic, though, because sometimes we're sympathetic in the wrong ways. We're sympathetic because we know not only the temptation, we know what it is to fail and to sin. Right? We know what it's like to do that thing. So we can be overly sympathetic with people who have the same failures that we have. We understand their weakness because what we're really trying to do is excuse our own sin. But Jesus was perfectly sympathetic and yet perfectly obedient. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Chapter 5, verse 8. He was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. He suffered the reality of that temptation. He suffered the indignity of being a human being who had to grow up. Somebody earlier this week was at my house was talking to me, and they said something about, can you imagine having to be Mary? You know, like your kid is never wrong. Literally, ever. And you, the mom, well, you're not perfect. You are a sinful human being. Jesus had to grow up, folks. Bible's so clear, he became obedient, not in the sense that he ever disobeyed God, but he experienced and learned the reality of what it meant to obey in a day-in, day-out way. For 30 years before his public ministry, Jesus walks in daily obedience to his Father, never from morning till night, ever disobeying him. So he grew in wisdom, in stature, in favor with God and man. He became obedient in suffering. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many of us into glory, into God's glorious presence, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. When Jesus suffered temptation, when he suffered indignity, when he suffered oppression, Jesus was becoming the perfectly obedient one that you and I have never been. And Jesus did this in such a way that he was always obedient to every command and to the complete will of his Father. Jesus said these words, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law, the commands of God, or the prophecies of God, the will of God, the revealed will of God. I have not come to abolish them. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." To do what they said, to be the human we all should have been. And that perfect obedience means that Jesus is perfectly sinless. Unlike every other high priest that we have ever encountered, he's been tempted as we are, yet without sin, it says in Hebrews 4:15. We don't even understand that because you and I have never lived a day not tainted by our sin. But the author of Hebrews is going to go on to describe Jesus this way. He says, "It's indeed fitting." Well, let me just stop you here. If something is fitting, it's the thing that actually works. So if you picture the holiness of God as being a slot or a box, there's only one who has fit perfectly into that box. It is fitting we should have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's only one who has ever lived the perfect box of what it meant to be the perfect high priest we so desperately need. And that same Jesus is perfectly interceding for us, for you, for me. Hebrews 5:7, having described Jesus as our high priest, goes on to say, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Now, the word reverence there could actually be described as his fear. His fear of violating God's holiness. Led him to pray for you and me. And he was heard because he was always praying perfectly within God's will. Do you know what those prayers look like? Some of the priesthood prayers of Jesus, they sound like this. When Jesus is submitting his life to the authority of his Father, he prays like this, "Father," and by the way, I want you to see how Jesus prays. If I can make a pastoral insert, some of you, when you pray, you start your prayers with something like this, "Dear God." And I appreciate that, but you've been invited to call him Father. Pray like your Savior. Pray like your Savior. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." In the hours before he's going to be tried, spat upon, mocked, stripped, beaten repeatedly, scourged, have a crown of thorns placed on his head, beaten again by rods, go through multiple sham trials, and then be stripped naked and mocked while they're crucifying him, he says, "If it can be done any other way. But not what I want, but what you want." See, here's a high priest who says, "I have a question about the sacrifice. Is there any other way?" And that was for you and me to realize there was no other way. No other way for us to get cleansed. No bull or goat or sheep or any other sacrifice is going to do for you and me. So he submits to his Father's will. He intercedes on our behalf. And then he is forsaken on the cross for our behalf. Here's his prayer. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" You know the answer, right? Why was he forsaken? Well, it's a name. Why have you forsaken me? The answer of the God of the universe is Lily, Loreen, Donna, Jerry, Theo, Gentle, Noah. The reason why Jesus was forsaken on the cross is he took on all our sin and took on our alienation, our separation that was due us. He took on everything that was keeping us from God. He took it on himself and experienced that in radical reality for every sinner that has ever existed or ever will exist who will place their faith in him. He intercedes for us perfectly. Because he doesn't just say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says these words on the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, that prayer is always answered. Let me take their sins, Father. And don't account it to them, but put it on me. I'm paying their debt. And then he prays, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. In perfect faith, perfect trust. And he's praying these prayers for you and for me. He's praying these things for us. Over and over again, Scripture says these are not abstract prayers. These are concrete prayers. Who is to condemn? The Apostle Paul's going to write to the Roman church. Who's to condemn you? Who's to condemn you, Donna? Who's to condemn you, Ken? Who's to condemn you, Lizzie? Who's to condemn you? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised by God's power, he is at the right hand of God as the perfect high priest, and he is indeed interceding for us. In other words, the prayers that Jesus prayed on the cross are being prayed right now for you. Perfectly. And in so doing, he is perfectly saving us. Hebrews 5, verse 9 and 10 being made perfect or being made complete, he has become the source or the fountain of eternal salvation to all who obey him, having been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This high priest can actually save you from your sins. He can actually change you. We need a high priest who can do a job that we couldn't do and no other priest could ever do. And in so doing, he has borne perfectly God's wrath. See, the priest has taken up a perfect sacrifice and laid it before a perfect God. And we have no more wrath to pay. He's made propitiation. We saw this earlier in Hebrews 2:17. Jesus had to be made like us in every way. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for your sins and my sins. He has borne all of God's wrath. There's no more wrath to be spent on those of us who are covered by his blood. Another way of saying this is that Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice once for everybody. And in fact, that's what the author of Hebrews is going to say. He has no need, like these other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself, which is why the Protestant Reformation was a necessary correction, because in the Roman Catholic Church to this day, when a priest blesses the communal elements in the Mass, he is re-sacrificing Jesus. But Scripture says Jesus has already been sacrificed once for everybody. We don't need a priest anymore. We may need a pastor, and they're God's gift to us, but guess what? We do not need a priest anymore. We already got a priest, and his name is Jesus. And he's already offered up the one-time sacrifice, and I don't need somebody to intercede because Jesus is interceding perfectly for me, mediating God's grace to me. Once for everybody who will believe. Okay. So we see that we have a need for a priest. We see that no human priest would do. We see how Jesus is our better priest. And there's at least three implications the author of Hebrews is going to repeat. He's going to come back to this over and over again. So I'm going to give them to you in summary form. We'll see two in this immediate passage. We'll pick a third one up that you'll see later on in this extended five-chapter long argument. Okay? So here they are. If this is true, that you have Jesus as your better priest, then do these things. Hold fast. Don't drift away. Don't harden your heart. We've already heard these phrases. Hebrews 4:14. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, do what? Since then, let us hold fast our confession. What's he saying? Don't go looking for another gospel. Don't go looking for other good news. Hold fast to the good news you've already received. Don't go looking for another high priest. Oprah is not your high priest. Stop looking to her to be your high priest. Deepak Chopra is not your high priest. Joel Osteen is not your high priest. The Pope is not your high priest. You don't need another high priest. You already got one, so hold fast to him. And Mark Zuckerberg is not your high priest either. So we need to stop looking to the confessions of this world, looking for some other truth that we believe is going to save us or satisfy us or secure us or make us into something different, and go to the one high priest who actually can and has done it. Hold fast. Don't drift away. You can slide away. Grip the gospel every single day. Hold fast to the confession that you have. Second implication, draw near. Draw near. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If Jesus has been that perfect high priest, then you can confidently, without fear of condemnation or irritation or agitation or exhaustion, all of these things, when you try to go before your earthly fathers, you try to go before earthly priests, they're all going to face all of those weaknesses. But guess what? You're going to get to go before a holy God who is never tired, never irritated at you, never upset with you, and is always longing for you to come into his presence. So with confidence, draw near to that throne of grace. Do it deliberately as an act of going and laying your life before God's throne, where grace reigns, not your emotions, not your fears, not your past, not your anxieties, not your future doubts. None of those things have authority. You go and put yourself before the throne, the authority of God's grace, and you say, "You rule over me. I want God's grace to reign over my mouth, over my heart, over my mind, over my actions. I want your grace to reign in my life." And here's the promise, that you will receive mercy. You will not get what you deserve. Your high priest has already taken that on himself, and you will find grace, God's abundant blessing, undeserved, unearned grace. You will find it in your time of need if you will draw near. It's amazing to me. Christian leaders, in midst of their frustration, they'll go and gossip, but they won't draw near to God. Believers will say, I'm so weak, I'm so tired, I'm so needy, I'm so sick, but they won't come to church to be with God's people, to draw near to God. They'll go to everything else. They'll go and bow down literally before the throne of television or their computer screen instead of going to the throne of God's grace. Go before God. Draw near to Him. Let Him pour forth upon you mercy and grace. And there's a third implication. If Jesus is your high priest, we have to go all the way forward to where these same arguments are made in Hebrews 10. And you'll see there again the same flow. Hebrews 10, 21 says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, here we go, we got a great high priest, therefore do what? Down in verse 24, he says, because you have a great high priest, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Here's the amazing thing about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. He took you and me, and according to the book of Revelation, and according to the Apostle Peter, and according to this passage we're studying right now, He took a bunch of unholy people, and He made you into His priests. And He sent you out to do priestly work with each other in a community of faith. The priestly work of stirring up one another to love and good works. So reminding one another, approach the throne of grace, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. If Jesus has been your perfect high priest, we don't need a high priest. Guess what? That same blood that saves us, washes us clean, atones for our sins, satisfies God's wrath, has bought us and turned us into agents of His grace. And the Bible is not ashamed to call us priests. You've been made into a priest of God. Now go do the work of a priest in the community of faith. Let us pray. Father, our hearts are hard. We don't want to too often admit that we so desperately need a priest. And when we do look for priests, we find them in the world. We don't go looking for Your Son to be that perfect priest the way we ought. So forgive us for that. Perhaps today, for the first time, we've heard that Jesus is that high priest who's offered up that one perfect sacrifice. And we pray that out of that news, that good news of what You've done, that there would be faith that would be born and that our hearts would repent. We would turn away from self and from the world and from the enemy, and we would bow before the throne of Your grace and say, I so desperately need You to not give me what I deserve and to pour forth Your abundant blessings and life eternal upon me. And I pray for that for every person here. And I pray, Lord, then that we would be raised to our feet to go forth as priests made to be Your agents of grace in this world, to stir up one another within the community of faith. And I pray that no matter what trials, tribulations, distractions, doubts, fears, or failures come upon us, that we will hold fast to the good news of Your Son, Jesus Christ, Jesus our perfect high priest. And now we get to lay this prayer right now before You, knowing that You even now have Your Son at Your right hand, and even at this moment He is interceding on our behalf. He's praying that these words by Your Spirit would be laid upon us in such a way that we are changed from the inside out. And so we ask with confidence that You make these things so in our lives this week, in Jesus' name, amen.